Tonight we continue in our big questions series, and we're going to talk about this question, should Christians drink alcohol, or what does the Bible say about alcohol? And I would imagine that this is probably a topic that every single person in here has some kind of an opinion on. Some things you're like, well, I haven't really thought about that, or but I'm sure all of us at some point of our life have had to make some kind of a decision about this. And so I understand that there are probably differences of opinion even in this room. As a matter of fact, I know there are, as I've talked to some of you. And so tonight, we really just want to look at what does the Bible say? And if I'm really honest, there are things tonight that I wish that I could say that I just can't because the Bible won't let me. Because the Bible doesn't say it. And so we can feel very strongly about this issue. And I guess if there is any controversy, that's the reason why. Because we all have strong feelings about this issue. Some of you who might lean toward being against drinking alcohol is because of some very real and personal issues in your life. For instance, even your family might have been affected by that. I know my wife, her family, she had both her grandfather, her grandmother, and her dad all commit suicide. And all of them were influenced by alcohol. And so you could see how somebody like that would have some very strong feelings toward that. On my dad's side, both of my grandparents, I never met. I never met my dad's mom and dad. They died before I was born. And both of them died of illnesses directly related to alcohol. And some of you grew up in maybe abusive families that had to do with alcohol. And then maybe there are those of you that didn't. And so your views might be a little bit different. And so I think we have to be honest in saying that all of us have experiences in our life that help shape and mold our views. And that's okay. And but tonight we really want to just look and see, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible is a timeless book, and it gives us principles and commands to live by. And so the Bible speaks quite often, actually, about alcohol. And so let's jump right in and see what it has to say. Although there are some differing positions on this topic, most or all Bible-believing Christians would all agree that the Bible teaches that being controlled by alcohol or addicted to alcohol, mastered to alcohol, all of that would be a sin. Okay, the Bible's really clear on that. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 2 Peter 2:19. And by the way, I'm going to throw out a lot of scripture tonight. Normally, I don't give you as detailed notes as I did tonight. And that's just absolutely full of scriptures that you can go back and look at this and study this on your own if you were to have more questions, because we're just going to fly through a lot of this tonight, okay? The Bible's also very clear that being drunk is a sin. And you'll see there some of the biblical prohibitions against drunkenness. Drunkenness being a sin, the Bible talks about priests were not to drink alcohol while they were performing their duties, though they could consume while not working. No king was to drink while judging the law. An elder or a pastor cannot be a drunkard, and no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. And all of those there, you have scripture to go along with those. And if we were to actually turn to all of these passages tonight, we'd be here for another 2 hours. And so that's why I just gave them to you in your notes. And I would encourage you to go back and take a look at that. We also have listed here biblical problems caused by drunkenness, or even other sins that are a knock-on effect caused by drunkenness. And just a few, this isn't even an exhaustive list, but here we have incest, violence, adultery, mockery and brawling, poverty, late night and early morning drinking, hallucinations, injustice, murder, gluttony and poverty, vomiting, staggering, madness, prolonged sleep, nakedness, laziness, escapism, depression, staying up all night long to party, and debauchery. These are just some of the things that the Bible says are caused when we abuse alcohol. And if I were to be really honest, I'd really probably like to spend a lot more time than we're going to tonight on this portion. Because I think it's really evident. If you don't believe the Bible, just watch the news or pick up a newspaper. And it's really clear how our culture is suffering from the abuse of alcohol. As we see people being murdered. As we see people, just random people being kicked to death on the street. For no other reason than the people were drunk and out of their mind at the time. We see children being abused. We see families being broken. We see people going into poverty and losing everything that they have. All of these things connected with alcohol abuse. And so I don't think we have to spend an overabundance amount of time tonight. I think we'll all agree. The Bible is extremely crystal clear that drunkenness, addiction, being mastered, really by anything, by the way, not just alcohol, but all of those things are a sin. There's no gray area in that whatsoever, according to the Bible. The Bible also says that we have to obey the government and the laws in Romans 13, which addresses underage drinking then. So for those of you that are here tonight and you're not of legal age, the Bible says you can't drink. The Bible also says that we are to obey our parents. And so those of you that are still living at home and your parents would like for you to abstain, you're to honor your mom and dad and abstain. And so those are just a few of the issues. And again, I'd love to spend more time on the ill effects of alcohol, but I think if we're honest, we all really know what those are. So let's take a look at three different positions that Christians take on this question of alcohol consumption. And we'll find that people will fall into one of these three positions. The first one that we see is prohibitionists. And if you're taking notes, you can kind of fill in the blanks there. Prohibitionists. Prohibitionists wrongly teach that all drinking of alcohol is a sin, and alcohol itself is evil. So they would hold to the position that all alcohol is evil, and all drinking of alcohol in any form is a sin. They would teach that wrongly. This position is really can't be held up biblically for several verses that we're going to look at. Psalm 104, 14 through 15, teaches that God made wine that gladdens the heart of man. Jesus, his first miracle, was creating over 100 gallons of wine at a wedding party. Some people in this camp would argue that wine in the Bible, when it's spoken of in a positive manner, is not really wine, is not really an alcoholic drink, but it's a non-alcoholic grape juice. And most of the people that would hold that opinion are really not the majority, but you'll find them a minority of kind of extreme fundamentalists that would interpret the Bible in a very narrow, narrow way. Normally have an opinion and then go to the Bible to try to justify that. And what I find odd about that is it's normally the very same people who argue that wine doesn't mean wine that are also the most strenuous proponents of the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's word. The largest Baptist denomination in the United States, in their ordination questionnaire, they ask candidates if they agree that the Bible is the only and infallible rule of faith and practice for the believer. And the very next question asks if the candidate agrees to abstain from the use of alcohol in all forms. Now that seems a bit contradictory, right? So let's take a look at just a couple passages here. John chapter 2, verse 10. As we think about, is wine in the Bible really wine? Is it just grape juice? Is it non-alcoholic? And again, we could spend an entire sermon just looking at this. And so as we've studied the lexicon, and I've pored over the data on this for the last 2 or 3 weeks, I don't think we can really make that argument. In John chapter 2, it's Jesus' first miracle, and Jesus has changed water into wine. They've run out at this wedding feast, and that's a bit embarrassing, and so Jesus' mother Mary comes to Jesus and asks him to do something about that. And so Jesus is about ready to do his first public miracle, and he changes the water into wine. And here's the response when the steward of the party tastes the wine that Jesus has made. He says in verse 10, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have served the best till now." So what did he say? He said, normally people serve the good stuff, and once people have had, what, too much to drink, they don't really recognize that you're serving the cheap stuff now. Now, people don't drink so much grape juice, a non-alcoholic grape juice, that they can't tell the difference. So we're clearly talking about an alcoholic beverage here. He says once people have been drunk, once they're kind of buzzed, and these feasts would go on for days, by the way, then they bring out the good wine. He's like, but you, You've saved the best for the last. And so Jesus made some fine wine there. I also find it slightly humorous that Jesus tells them to fill the vats of water that were there. And these are the vats that would be used for ceremonial cleansing. And so back then they would have all these kind of hand-washing rules and everything like that. These would be Jews that were here. And so Jesus actually uses their ceremonial hand-washing vats to make the wine. Look in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll move quickly here. Matthew chapter 11, we see Jesus and his reputation and what people had to say, what the religious people of the day had to say. And here's what they said. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." He's speaking of John the Baptist. Now, obviously, John the Baptist ate and he drank, but we're talking about drinking alcohol here because it's contrasted with what Jesus says next. He says, "The Son of Man," that's himself, Jesus, "came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by our actions." And he says here, the religious people, nothing would make them happy. Because here was John the Baptist, and he had taken a vow, and so he didn't drink alcohol. And he says they accused him of having a demon. And then Jesus partook and drank wine so much so that he was accused of being a sinner and hanging out with the drunks. Numbers chapter 6. Get a little bit of the Old Testament perspective here. Numbers chapter 6. This Nazirite vow. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink." So here we see wine is a fermented drink. "He must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins as long as he is a Nazirite. He must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." And so here the Bible clearly talks about wine and fermented drink and grape juice. Because as a Nazirite, you couldn't touch anything that came from the vineyard. Not even raisins. Not even just fresh grapes as in their state of fruit. And so here the Bible clearly contrasts between the two of them. One last one here, and we'll see, and this verse will also help us as well. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God is giving them some commands about bringing their tithe to them, and they were to travel and bring their tithe with them. To give before the Lord. Verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if the place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, so some people had to come a great distance. So to carry all of they were bringing for the tithe would have been really, really difficult. So here he says, if you can't do that, in verse 25, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine or other fermented drink, or anything you wish, then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Okay? So here, another obvious wine or other fermented drinks, he says. And God permitted that. He said, whatever they choose. Now, wine was different then than it is now. Obviously, they couldn't drink water. If you've been to any kind of third world kind of situation, water wasn't sanitary. So they would use wine to sterilize water. They would water it down sometimes. There was many different forms of wine. There was stronger drink. There were all of those kind of forms of wine, which is different from what we have now. And because of their culture, they had to use wine in some different ways. And so all of that is fine. Sometimes they would even cut it with water. They would dilute it if they were drinking it for, you know, if they didn't want it to be as strong. The only time the Bible really refers to water, wine being cut with water, is in Isaiah 121. And he actually refers to it as sinful merchants who were watering down the wine so they could make more of a profit. And so even though it is a little bit different than what it is today, it was still alcoholic. There's plenty of talk in the Bible about not being drunk, and that has to happen with fermented drink. Okay? Number two, the second position would be abstentionists. Abstentionists wrongly teach that drinking is not sinful, but all Christians should avoid drinking of it out of love for others and desire not to cause anyone to stumble. Now that sounds good, and their motive, the motivation for it is good. There's just one little word in there that throws that off, and that's the word all. Here's what the Bible also teaches. Abstaining, and if we'll talk about this in a minute here. If you choose to abstain, nothing wrong with that at all. You can biblically abstain. It's when we impose that on other people that we get into trouble. Hosea 2:6 says that God gave his people wine, even though they used it to worship Baal. So even though they abused it, it still came from the Lord. Matthew 11:19, we saw Jesus drank alcohol, even though there were alcoholics in his day. Paul says that only a demon would compel Bible teachers to forbid things that God made for good in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that there is a way to drink alcohol that can be done in a way that glorifies God. Okay? So, is it okay to abstain? Absolutely. But can we go too far and insist that all Christians abstain? We can. So let's look at the third position, and I think this is the biblical position, a biblical position that we want to be in. And the third one is moderationists. Moderationists. Moderationists rightly teach that drinking is not a sin and that each person must let their Christian conscience, which the Holy Spirit uses, to guide them without judging others. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are things that I want to say tonight that the Bible just won't. And so if you're here tonight and you're like, oh, this is making me uncomfortable, just hammer them with how drinking is bad. There's a part of me that wants to, okay? So I'm with you on that. But let's continue on and see what the Bible says. Alcohol is neutral, and it can be used in both good and bad ways. The problem is most of what we see in our present time is bad. Most of what we see is negative. And so that compels us then to react to those negative things, which we should react to them. What we don't want to do is overreact to them. 1 Samuel 1:14-24, we won't turn there, and also in chapter 25. 1 Samuel 1, he sees Hannah, and she's pouring her heart out before the Lord. So much so that he tells her, woman, give up your wine, because he thinks she's drunk. And she's not. She's just very passionate and praying before the Lord. Later on, she then returns to the temple and brings an offering with her that includes wine. And so in the same passage, in the same characters, we see a negative use of wine, which the man of God condemns, and we see a positive use of wine, which the man of God accepts. When used in a right and redeemed way, alcohol is a gift from God to be drunk with gladness. That's Psalm 104, Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. When used this way, feasting and drinking are festivals are foretastes of the kingdom, which will include new wine. That's Joel chapter 2 and 3, Isaiah 25, 27, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 2, Amos chapter 9. Isaiah 25 says this, the Lord prepares a banquet with well-aged wines. Well-aged wines are what? Fermented drink. The lack of wine is viewed as judgment from God. Jeremiah 48, Lamentations 2, Hosea chapter 2, Joel chapter 1, Haggai chapter 2. And conversely, its provision is viewed as a blessing from the Lord. Genesis 27, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 11, Joel chapter 2 and 3, Amos chapter 9, Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 31, and Zechariah 9. And again, all those passages are there for you to look up on your own, and I would encourage you to do so. The Bible actually gives biblical occasions to drink alcohol in moderation. Genesis 14, during celebration. In the Gospels, we see it used during the Lord's Supper. Proverbs and 1 Timothy, we see it used for medicinal purposes. In fact, Timothy was abstaining from alcohol because of his conscience, and so much so that Paul had to say, listen, Timothy, you're abstaining to a fault. You need to take some wine for your stomach. He was sick, and Paul says, listen, it's okay to use some of this for medicinal purposes. It was used in worship. It was used in thanksgiving to God, and it was used for rejoicing. And we see all that through the Bible, and again, I've given you all of those texts there for you to study on your own. Historically, what has the church's position been historically? We've looked at a lot of the text, but what's the context as well? That's important. Historically, moderation has really been the church's position, and it really wasn't until the late 1800s that other positions came into the church. And a lot of that came in through ultra-feminism, which led into prohibition in the United States. And a lot of that has kind of come back this way now. And really, that position came to dominate the church at that time. So much so, in 1869, Dr. Thomas Welch created Christian grape juice as a communion substitute. By the way, Welch's grape juice today is still the number one selling grape juice in the United States. Just a little trivia for you there. Is there anything wrong with that? We don't use alcoholic wine in this church for communion. Is that wrong? Is that sinful? Not necessarily, no. Right? And we'll look at why here in a minute when we get into answering the question. Historically, Gaul was a missionary to the Celtic people. You might have heard of him. He was a renowned brewer. After Charlemagne's reign, the church was the exclusive brewer in Europe. When a woman got married, her church brewed her a special bride's ale, and it's where we get the term bridal today. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, his salary included 250 gallons of wine to be enjoyed by him and his guest. Martin Luther wrote, "While I sat still and drank beer with Philip and Amsdorf, God dealt a papacy a mighty blow." And Luther's wife Catherine was a skilled brewer, and his love letters to her when they were apart often lamented his inability to drink her beer. So we see what the Bible has to say. We see historically what has happened. But now let's answer the question, should a Christian drink alcohol? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, where we read. We just want to look at a couple verses in this. We won't go through the whole passage again because there's a couple more that we want to look at as well. I'll just tell you up front, the answer to that question is no and yes. You're like, wait a minute. Okay? It depends. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What had happened in the Galatian church, the Judaizers had came in and they started adding to the gospel. They started adding, and in this passage he deals specifically with circumcision. They were telling people, listen, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You have to do this. And they were adding all of their rules, which the Pharisees were renowned at doing. And by the way, we are still today. Christians love to add their own rules, right? And Paul says, do not let yourself be burdened down with that. Now, the other verse that he balances that out with is verse 13. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And that's going to be the key for the rest of what we're looking at tonight. We're to serve one another in love, not to indulge our sinful nature. And he describes our sinful nature later on, and it includes drunkenness. And he says, we're not to indulge that. We're not to be led by those sinful desires, but we're to be led by the Spirit of God instead. And so here we have a little bit of a balance. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just look at two more passages, and then we're going to ask ourselves kind of four guiding questions that will help us out as we try to answer this question. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing again with the church in Corinth. and they've got some questions and some issues that have crept up. And in this passage, he's dealing specifically with this question of eating meat. Are we allowed to eat meat? Back then, meat wasn't something that they ate all the time. And a lot of times it was associated with worship of pagan gods. So they would sacrifice an animal to a pagan god, and then they'd all, you know, have a big barbecue, and everybody would, you know, have a good time. And then they would sell this meat in the marketplace, but it was offered to idols. And so the Christians at the time were struggling. Should we eat this meat even though it's been offered to a false god? And some of them said, no, we shouldn't do that. And others said, listen, false god or not, God is the true God. It doesn't matter. It's just meat. And so he steps in. We're going to look at these principles because they'll apply to a lot of different issues today. And I think if we'll, instead of reading eat meat, we can substitute drink alcohol. And we'll see how that'll fit in as well. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols. We all know that we possess knowledge. That was kind of their mantra of the day. We all possess knowledge. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love, again, we see that word, builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know what he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. He says, but not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, this is a phrase we're going to see again and again, because their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Okay, so here's a few principles that we need to learn. He says some people, because of their past, partaking in this will slide them back into their past, and it will draw them away from God and back into a lifestyle away from God. And so as we think about should we drink alcohol, that needs to be a real question that we have to ask ourselves. If I'm going to drink alcohol, will it take me to a place further away from God? Will I slide back into maybe a lifestyle that I was partaking in before I came to Christ? And he says, if that's the case, we shouldn't. And he also will go on to say that if maybe it's not even you, maybe you drinking with somebody else will cause them to fall away from Christ and slide into a lifestyle dishonoring to God. He says, then we shouldn't. Even though he says, it's just food. There's nothing really spiritual about it. He says, no, you're no better off with or without it. He says in verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what he has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way, and when you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So here we see that eating meat or drinking alcohol can be a sin. It can be a sin. It's not you actually drinking the alcohol that's a sin, but you've sinned against somebody else because you didn't love them enough to abstain. You didn't love them enough to guard them being drawn away from Christ, being slid into a lifestyle away from God. And this is the weaker brother here. It's the person with the weaker conscience. Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat or what I drink causes any brother to fall away, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Do you see, this is the heart attitude that I think we really need to have. Paul says, listen, forget what we eat, forget what we drink. What's really important here is our relationship with Christ. And if all these other things are going to get in the way, then I'll never touch them again. They're just not that important to me. And yet sometimes we see Christians wanting to hold on to their freedom so tightly that they'll put their freedom before other people. Romans 14 will be the last passage that we look at. He's going to get even more clear with us here. We'll look at this. We'll give you the last four questions as we wrap up here. Okay. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Okay? So we're to accept those that are weak. So, okay, maybe I can drink, but maybe my weaker brother can't. I'm to accept him. I'm not to cast judgment on him because of that. It's a disputable matter. It's nothing to get worked up over. It's not that important. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, and you could actually, he's actually talking about eating and drinking anything here. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat must not condemn the one who does not, for God has accepted him. And so here we see admonition to both. If you're by your conscience can drink, then you shouldn't look down on other people. Oh, those weak-minded people. And vice versa. If you feel like you need to abstain, you shouldn't go around condemning and imposing your conscience on other people. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than the other. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Okay, so he says you can do it both ways. If you abstain, you can do that by giving thanks to God. And you can do that in a God-honoring way. And the other side of the coin is you can not abstain. You can use your freedom in a God-honoring way in giving thanks to God. Notice how it's closely linked in with our relationship to God. It's not done isolated from him. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Okay? So here, again, he's addressing both sides of the issue. And then he gets to the crux of the matter here in verse 13. And we're going to see a contrast between the two. He's going to give us advice that seems contradictory to each other at first, but it's not. Verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling blocks or obstacles in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother, for whom Christ died. Okay, so here, that's the first piece of advice he says. He says, don't allow what you eat, don't allow what you drink, don't allow your freedom in Christ to be a stumbling block for the weaker brother. And as we see, the weaker brother is someone who sees your position, would take it on, and be taken away from his relationship with the Lord. Now here's what he says in verse 16, the very next verse. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now here is the important thing. And if you were to ask me, why am I a moderationist? This is really the issue. He says, don't let what you see as good be spoken evil of. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not about what we eat or drink. It's about righteousness. And what did Jesus spend most of his time going after the Pharisees about? It's when they took the gospel and made it into some man-made thing. They made it into a list of rules. And when we can do the very same thing. Oh, well, I don't drink alcohol, so I'm righteous. Well, I don't go to those kind of movies. Well, I don't listen to that kind of music. I don't wear those kind of clothes. Or I do this, I do that. And all of a sudden, we've become self-righteous. And the Bible says that the gospel isn't about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness that comes from Christ. And so how dare we make the gospel something about something so trivial as what we would eat when the gospel becomes so trivial about what we would drink, when it becomes so trivial about what we will indulge our freedom in or what we'll condemn others about. And what happens is we take the focus off of what the gospel really is, and we move it on to secondary issues. We move it on to disputable matters. And it's in that that we really mess up our witness to the lost world. When they look at us and see us fighting over silly things and not what the gospel is really about. And so I'm a moderationist, not because, I want to make sure that I can drink alcohol. No, it's because I value what the gospel really is. And Paul says, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating. So what's his advice then as we wrap up? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or, what are the next words? Drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fail. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has his doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Four questions and we'll be done. Four questions that will help us guide us into this. Should I drink alcohol or not? The first, what does the Bible say? And really, these are questions that you could ask about anything, not just alcohol. What does the Bible say? Is there a universal sin? Universal sin applies to all people at all times. And so we've already looked at, and the Bible does not say that drinking alcohol is a universal sin. Okay? So we can move on. What's the next question then? What does my conscience say? What does my conscience say? We've all been given a conscience by God, and the Holy Spirit operates through that conscience, but even unsaved people have conscience. That's why you have people that aren't Christians that are very moral, upstanding kind of people. They operate out of their conscience. And so here we might have a particular sin. It might be sinful for some people. It might be sinful at some time. It might be sinful under some circumstances, as we've already seen. So there might be some circumstances where drinking alcohol would be sinful. Let me also say this, that your conscience can change. I grew up being taught that drinking alcohol was a sin, period. And I believed that for a really long time. And it really wasn't until my late 20s that I really started to look at the Bible and go, that doesn't really add up. And now my conscience has changed in that regard. And so we can't bind other people by our conscience. We can only bind them by the Word of God. And sometimes entire movements bind people by conscience. The Bible is sufficient. It doesn't need our help. Okay? Number three, the third question, what does my weakness require? What does my weakness require? Maybe for you, alcohol is a very strong temptation that would lead you into other sinful things, that takes you away from your relationship with God, that puts you in a very dark place, that leads you to sin. Maybe you can't handle alcohol without drunkenness. And so in your weakness then, you would voluntarily limit your freedom because of your weakness or the weakness of those that might be around you. It might be the opposite though. Maybe you don't have a problem with alcohol. Maybe that's not a weakness for you. For me, I just don't have any temptation at all to go out and get drunk. I don't struggle with that. That's not my issue. I have other issues, trust me, and there are things that I do need to be careful of, and there are things that I do need to avoid because my weakness requires those things. And so if your weakness requires that, then we will voluntarily, because of our love for God and other people, limit our freedom. And then the last one, what does my friend require? Your friend is more important than your freedom, okay? So if you're having people over for dinner and you know that one of your people that are coming is an alcoholic or a recovering alcoholic, former alcoholic, I don't know the right terminology, or AA or whatever it is, somebody that's struggled, don't serve alcohol at that dinner. That's not the loving thing to do. Why would we tempt? Why would we even put that out there? Instead, we would forego our liberty for the evening and put the needs of our friend above us. And you could have that same attitude in anything, not just alcohol, right? We accommodate their conscience and we willingly give away our freedom. It's not them imposing their will on ours. It's giving it away. Now, let me just clarify. The weaker brother is somebody who can be drawn away from Christ. The weaker brother is not somebody who just has a difference of opinion and wants to let you impose their conscience as yours. It's not somebody who's legalistic and pharisaical and this is you, everybody should. That's not the weaker brother. The weaker brother is someone who will fall into sin. And so those are four questions that would help guide us. Our freedom is not our first priority. And I've given a quote there at the bottom, and I think it's good. In the essentials, unity. Those are the things that we're willing to stand up and die for. Those are the things that we're not willing to question. Issues of the deity of Christ, justification, the main issues. In the non-essentials, liberty. We give each other liberty. And we see that in alcohol. That can be with all kinds of things. That can even be done with our theology. I'll let you in on a little secret. Al and I don't see eye to eye on every single issue of theology. But guess what? There's secondary issues. There are issues that don't really matter when it comes to the main crux of what we're trying to do here. And so we give each other liberty in that. And then in all things, charity. In all things, love. And it should be our love for God and our love for other people that binds our freedom voluntarily. It shouldn't be us trying to flaunt our desires in front of other people. We have to hold this tension of living as a Christian in our world with tension. In the one hand, there's the gospel. And in the other hand, there's our culture. And we have to hold that tension there. If we let go of culture, we slip into kind of sectarianism, where we pull away, we make our own rules, we're isolated from our culture, right? If we let go of the gospel, we slip into syncretism. And then you can't tell us any different apart from anybody else because we've just blended into culture. And so we have to hold those tightly in tension with one another. I hope that tonight has proven helpful for you. If there's any questions that you have, feel free to talk to me afterwards. It's been really just tried to give you a practical starting point. Again, feel free to go back and look through any of those passages. And hopefully that this will be a good discussion starter for us.